Well, the human desire for vengeance seems to be written into the DNA. It sort of comes hardwired into us. You don't have to teach, for example, children to retaliate. You know when they're going to retaliate because they scream this battle cry. You've heard it. Mine! And then before long, there's a tug of war and there's a fight ensuing. And it happens in the schoolyards, too. There's the childhood threat. Maybe you've heard this threat. Maybe you've issued it. I'm going to get you after school. And then the school bell rings at 3 o'clock or whatever time kids get out of school nowadays, and you hear the kids spilling out into the playgrounds yelling, fight, fight, fight. That's the way it used to happen anyway. Now, nowadays, kids carry guns, automatic rifles to school, and they plot mass killings. And otherwise, a group of kids who've taken this to another level, Crips and Bloods and other gangs, have become an international phenomenon. Retaliation. Wear the wrong colors. Cross the wrong street. And we strike back. It's not just kids either. Adults have a penchant for retaliation, for striking back. Some of you may remember the Hatfields and the McCoys. Generations-long feud. For so long, no one could remember why. Just the Hatfields hate the McCoys, and the McCoys hate the Hatfields. It's a birthright. And almost every culture has invented some kind of duel. Some way for men, usually, to retaliate against the other. There are some who have sword fighting. There's others where you take 20 paces, turn, and fire. Might be mistaken on this, but I thought in reading one book of Cayman history, early in the Cayman history, there was an example of a duel on the island. Well, the habit of revenge taking is old and almost universal. It's the way of the world. Kill or be killed. Fathers teach their sons from the earliest ages to take care of themselves and to not let anyone get one over on them. It's one of the most basic lessons of life, it seems, is to look out for number one. Defend yourself. And don't let anyone get an up on you. Well, is that biblical? It's undeniable that that's how the world handles interpersonal conflict. It's undeniable that you look around and you see people fighting back all the time, defending themselves. But is that the way God's people live? My text for this morning, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is taking up this issue. And like he's been doing with all the other laws that he cited, he's been giving us the more profound meaning of the law and showing for us how it is we're to live if we're his people. If you have your Bibles, turn with us to Matthew chapter 5. Begin in verse 38. We'll read through the end of this chapter. Matthew 5, begin in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As we consider our text for this morning, I want us to meditate on three thoughts. If you're taking notes, this is the outline for the talk. Three thoughts. Number one, avoid retaliation. Number two, love your enemy. And thirdly, be perfect. Avoid retaliation. Love your enemy. Be perfect. So our first point. Avoid retaliation and vengeance. You see there in verse 38, as Jesus has been doing in the previous 15 or 16 verses, he quotes the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes from his day. He says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." It seems that the scribes and the Pharisees, knowing very well that this is an Old Testament teaching, had sort of taken up this verse and been using it in part as a way of teaching about personal grievances, how to resolve personal grievances. It's interesting, this passage is quoted pretty much directly from Exodus 21, Leviticus 19, and other places. But interestingly, it drops off the qualifier, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and several other things that are said there about neighbors and about enemies and how to respond. So we read in Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25, for example. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Just an incidental point here, looking at Exodus 21. Notice the presumption of value for human life. The premature child, the unborn child, equally made in God's image as those of us who have now left the womb and growing, his life or her life is equal to the life of those outside the womb, so that if this child is injured in any way, the injurer is to be injured in that way. This child loses his life. Those who cause that child to lose their life should lose their life. So you notice there that the Bible's idea of life in the womb is that it is human life. It's far more than a fetus or a choice. Biblically, life in the womb is life in God's image and is to be preserved and protected by laws like this one being quoted, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But that's an aside. More immediate to our point today is that what God is doing here in Exodus 21 is giving his people a principle of justice, a principle for settling disputes. And it's a principle that is to establish fairness in these dealings. It's a principle that sort of sets the standard for judicial law so that the law is right and just. And simultaneously, it's a principle that prevents human vendettas. So there's not to be mob violence. There's not to be some husband, as in this example of a wife having been hurt who was pregnant. This husband can't do anything they wish to do in retaliation. So this very law rules out that kind of vendetta. But it's interesting. In Jesus' day, among the scribes and the Pharisees, it seems that they used this very principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as justification for personal vendetta, as the very grounds for striking back, for retaliating, for getting even. The law was never meant for that. So in verse 39, Jesus begins to clarify. But I tell you, contrasting himself from the scribes and the Pharisees, do not resist an evil person. That's striking. Far from justifying personal retaliation, Jesus says, do not resist. It's interesting, a passage like this was used quite often in the civil rights movement in the United States, for example. Now, Dr. King is one of his favorite passages. You know, do not retaliate. But this was used as a grounds for nonviolence resistance. But here, Jesus prohibits resistance of any kind. So in an interesting sort of way, it's a misappropriation of this text. Jesus says, do not resist. He even goes so far as say, even if your attacker is an evil person. So personal vendetta has no place in the Christian life. Jesus rules it out. He says, we're not to do it. He explains that the basis of the law is to rule out of question any such counterattack. That those who follow him are those who are characterized by not resisting, not taking matters in their own hands, not retaliating. I don't think this text, Jesus is ruling out governments and their right to protect their citizens and their borders in armed conflict. And I don't think he's ruling out the right or the need for people to fight on behalf of the poor and the oppressed. to establish a just society. That was the basis for the law to begin with. But he is zeroing in on interpersonal conflicts. He's zeroing in on how you and I conduct ourselves in a matter of private disagreement, private conflict. And there he says, do not resist an evil person. And in the questions that follow from that, he really just sort of knocks out from under us any feet, any legs that we might stand on to sort of argue for protecting ourselves and retaliation. So, for example, some of us can't stand to have people put their hands on us. We don't even like the thought. I mean, if the thought comes into our mind, we immediately begin to imagine what we will do if so-and-so put their hands on us. And look what Jesus says here in the verse 39. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Not on the right cheek. You guys are facing me and your right is over here. I would strike you on your right cheek. I would give you a backhanded slap if I'm right-handed. It would be one of the most insulting things that I could do today, and that was certainly true in Jesus' day. In Jewish traditions, there are laws on such insults. And so Jesus says, if someone insults you in the most profound manner in terms of a backhanded slap, you're not to resist that person. You're not to retaliate. You're not to take it into your hands to get even because someone insults you physically. Well, other people, you know, we seem to be free from worrying about physical abuse. We can take a little physical mistreatment. But other of us might be more disturbed to no end, really, if someone encroaches upon our property. If someone takes things that belong to us. We're like a little child who cries out, mine, I had it first. You know, we don't like that. We don't like people trespassing on our rights, on our property rights in that sense. We're provoked in spirit. And here Jesus says in verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So instead of retaliating, give them the shirt off your backs. And here this tunic, it's interesting, in the Old Testament law, the tunic was an inalienable right. So in several places in the Old Testament, God instructs Israel not to take the outer garment of another Israelite. That person may need that coat. He may freeze in the night. And God pledges that he will defend such a person who has that right taken from them. And here Jesus says, give it up voluntarily. When it comes to personal retribution and retaliation, don't worry about your property rights. Don't worry about people taking your coat. Give it to them. Give them the shirt off your back. Thirdly, some of us might justify retaliation by saying, you know what, enough is enough. You know, they're pushing me. They're egging me. The line stops here. They keep compelling me and forcing me towards something. That's enough. I've had it. Verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You know, it was the practice of Roman soldiers in that day, if they had need of some labor, to basically conscript, to just force into labor a Jewish person. Jews were under occupation of Rome, and it was a common habit of Roman soldiers to compel them to do things that they otherwise would not do or would not wish to do. So Jesus says here, if that happens, go with them 1 mile, literally 1,000 paces, and go with them another 1,000 paces. You know, go well beyond even what they are forcing you to do. Don't retaliate. Lay down your rights. Lay down your freedoms even. And do what your enemy is calling you to do. And then finally, we may be people who are tempted to retaliate because we use our resources in a way to get even. We might not sort of come to physical blows, and we might not sort of file lawsuits. We may not be the kind of people who get sort of upset about our rights. But we may be the kind of people who said, just wait. They're going to need something one day. They're going to come to me and ask for something. And when they do, I'm going to get mine. And look at what Jesus says in verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In other words, a Christian doesn't use their position of influence and their resources to get even. They don't retaliate. And Luke 6 makes this even clearer. Luke says there, if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. This is radical stuff. Jesus is saying there's no plausible reason for a Christian to retaliate against an enemy who is attacking them or insulting them or infringing upon their rights and their freedoms. We're people who love rights. We demand our rights. In free Western societies, man, we cling to our rights and we give up our lives for our rights. And here Jesus comes and says, lay all that down. Don't retaliate. It's not how we're raised. It's not how we think. My mama taught me her own version of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. She's getting old now. You can't see the scrape in her as much, but she's a tough old bird. She taught me when I was growing up. She said, now don't let anybody put their hands on you. If they do, you make sure they don't put their hands on anybody else. Seriously. She said, if they start it, you finish it. And I don't care if they're bigger than you. If you got to pick up a stick or a brick and hit them and run. Now, I'm not advocating this as parenting advice, but it's how I was raised. I remember there was a family in my hometown. I won't name them in case they become Christians and are trying to live down their history. But there was a family in my hometown. Man, everywhere they showed up, 15, 30 minutes later, like clockwork, trouble broke out. I mean, they just started stuff everywhere they went. I know I'm the only one in the hometown with a family like that. So don't think about those families you're thinking about. Well, I remember one time this family, and this was what was up with it. It must have been the original Crips and Bloods, man, because if you fought one, you had to fight them all. You know what I mean? So you got into something with little Jimmy, and you and little Jimmy tussling. And the next thing you know, 15, 20 people just grow up out of the ground like weeds, and they all fighting. Well, this is how this family was. And I remember as a little boy, you probably can't tell this, but I had a big mouth as a little boy. I was a pretty good basketball player, and I talked a lot of trash while I played ball. And one of the little kids, my classmate out of this family, we were playing at the basketball court behind my house. You can look out my mother's back door. She has a storm door, glass door, and about a half a block right behind her house is the basketball court. So I was back there in my home court killing it. I was taking it, left hand, right hand, fade away. You know, it was all good. And I was talking trash. And he got upset and he pushed me. I pushed him back. He pushed me. I pushed him back. And a couple more pushes, about three or four pushes into this thing, like weeds, 15, 20 of his family members just sprout up around me. So I did what was instinctive. You know, even tussling for my honor, I ran. Ran home, got to the back door. I don't know why I'm telling y'all all this, but I got to the back door. In the back door is one of my older brothers. The brother we call Pap. He's about 15 years older than me. I'm about 12, 13. He's about 28, 30. At the time, he was ripped. He's standing in the back door. I come up and reach for the handle. He locks the door. I said, what are you doing? You know, by that time, I tried to play it off. I was home. I was in my backyard. And, you know, those days you had rules. You didn't come into people's yards starting trouble. So I was home. And he said, I saw what was happening at the court. I said, yeah, man, you see all the people, but, you know, it's cool, I'm home. And I said, let me in the house. He said, nope. So you remember what mama said. I said, oh, man. I said, man, but, you know, if I fight him, I got to fight all those other kids. He said, if you don't go back and finish that fight, you're going to have to fight me. So I slowly went back out the gate trying to hope they'd leave the playground before I got there, you know. Went back out to finish what I started. What was my brother thinking? My brother was thinking, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He pushed you, you pushed him back. I was thinking, they got more eyes and teeth than I have. A whole lot more of them. And that's the way it is with eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Jesus sees this much more clearly than we do. If we live by this rule, we're all going to be blind, toothless people groping around for a bowl of soup to drink with straws. Jesus sees the end of this. Violence begets more violence. And he says, among my people, it shall not be so. Lay down your rights. Follow the way of peace. As much as it lies within you, live peaceably with all men. As Christians, we We struggle with this. It's people in our sin who have a sin nature. We struggle with this. It's the most counterintuitive thing we can hear. And yet Jesus, who knows all things, who does all things well, gives us this high calling, follow me in peace. And the justification for that follows in our next point, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You see there in verses 43 and 44. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, this is a quote that comes out of the Old Testament. There's a Jewish person there. The teachers of the law got partially right, the love your enemies part. But they left off the phrase, as yourself, interestingly enough. So it presumes, I think, here some double standard that's emerging in the application of this law. This part here, and hate your enemy, well, that's found nowhere in the Scripture. That's found nowhere in the Old Testament. In point of fact, there are many places in the Old Testament talk about caring well and doing justice, even with those outside of Israel. And so it seems that the scribes and the Pharisees had arrived at a point where they assume that if we're to love our brothers, to love our neighbors, then by implication that must be grounds to hate those not our neighbors, those not our enemies, or those are our enemies. To hate those. And so they were applying the law this way. And Jesus comes along again and corrects this. He says, I tell you, love not your neighbors and brothers only, but I tell you, love your enemies. The ones who hate you, who do wrong, who spitefully use you, who persecute you, who abuse your rights and your liberties. Love them. Love them. And then the master goes further and says, pray for those who persecute you. What? Pray for my enemies? Pray for this thorn in my side? Carry them to God and ask blessings for them with God? Those who don't even know God, love them and pray for them? Absolutely. Jesus had told us already over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, that we would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The people would insult us and say all kinds of things against us and falsely and persecute us. And he said over there already a hard thing. He said, rejoice and be glad, for that's how they treated the prophets. And great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's the fruit of that rejoicing and being glad in the midst of persecution? Well, it's praying for those who are persecuting us. Prayer is a tangible act of love. The two are like hand and glove. They're mutually reinforcing. The more love, the more prayer. The more prayer, the more love for our enemies. And Jesus knows of what he's talking. He's not calling us to do anything that he hasn't done. He's hanging on Calvary's cross, still having been pierced through his hands and his feet, his back opened with lashes, beaten and mocked, his hair pulled, spat upon. But what does he do from the cross? He prays. And the original there seems to say he continues to pray. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know. The Son of God lives what he preaches. And he calls those who would follow him to live this way, to pray for their enemies, though we be pierced and nailed to a tree. Pray for your enemies. And love them. Who then comes to mind when you hear this? When you hear the word enemy, who comes to mind? Are there particular people? Maybe a whole family? Co-workers? You got that person in mind yet? That's the very person Jesus calls you to love. to love them, to do good to them, to pray for them, to carry them to the throne of God in prayer. This is Christian love. This is God-like love. While we were still sinners, while we were rebels against God, while we hated God and the things of God, precisely then, Romans 5 tells us that God sent His Son to die for us. So those of us who would bear God's name, who have claimed to have come into knowledge of His love, as rebels and sinners ourselves, have no ground for not loving our enemies. God has done that through Christ. And we who bear His name are to likewise do that. And look how Jesus drives the point home here in verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not pagans do that? But he says there's nothing commendable about loving where it's comfortable. Loving people like us. And one commentator, I think, helpfully points out that only loving people like us may be nothing more than an extension of self-love. Maybe nothing more than loving ourselves sort of multiplied by others like us. And Jesus says that's worldly. That's the way the world loves. Look, he takes pagans, people who are not believers, and he takes tax collectors. People who were vilified in that day as traitors to Israel and people who would extort others through the tax system. He takes the two worst examples possible and says, they love like that. There's nothing supernatural about that. You don't need God to love like that. There's nothing miraculous about that, particularly transforming or demonstrative of the gospel. No. If we want to display the love of God, the same love that God has for sinners, well, we have to cross boundaries. We have to start to love people not like us. We have to start to love people opposed to us. Not just other Christians who are from different backgrounds. Praise God, that's glorious. Someone a Barbadian and a Filipinan and a Canadian and a Caymanian and an American and so on and so forth. When we gather together in the church, loving one another, John 13:34, we bear the marks of being Christ's disciples. That love is commendable. It crosses boundaries. But there's yet another boundary that God calls us to cross. That's to cross the boundary to love others who are not only different from us, but who are opposed to us, enemies. Well, that's when love becomes supernatural. That's when the Spirit of God is at work. That's when grace is working itself out in our relationships with others. And that's what Christians are called to, this kind of love. Christian love is not cliquish. Christian love is not limited by likeness. It crosses boundaries. And why does Jesus tell us to love this way? Well, verse 45, because there's to be a family resemblance. He says, love this way so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Well, how do we know that we're sons of God? How do we know that God is our Father? Well, first of all, it's through believing the gospel. If we have believed that Christ has come into the world, that He has taken on human flesh, if we believe that He has lived a sinless life, a perfect life, fulfilling the law that he's so powerfully explaining to us here. If we believe that He has died on Calvary's cross, and in that death, the wrath of God is satisfied against all those who believe in Christ. In other words, that He was our substitute. He was punished for our sins. If we believe that and have turned away from sin and professed that, then we may know the promise of the gospel, that we are children of God. And then Christ goes on here to say a second thing from our text. We may know that our belief in Christ has been effective, that it is working, and that we are adopted sons of God if we love our enemies, if we love those who are opposed to us. It's not that loving your enemies makes you sons of God. It's that having been made sons of God, loving your enemies becomes assurance of a faith in Christ. It becomes part of how we know that we've already been changed. It's growing up to be like our fathers. Now, if a man has not been a good father and he knows that about himself, he will often say to his children, don't be like me. Don't do what I do. You know, I've made some mistakes here and on the whole, my life isn't what it ought to be. And son or daughter, I don't want you to follow that. A good father or a man who's self-aware, who knows he's not been a good father, will tell his children that. But now a good father wants to be an example for his children. He wants to share his experience. He wants to share his wisdom. He wants to keep them out of the missteps that he's made. And part of how he wants to do that is to encourage them to follow his example. Follow me. Do what I do. Watch me. Come work with me on the car. Come go with me into town. Pattern your life after mine. Well, now we have a perfect Heavenly Father. And this Heavenly Father says, love like I love. Look at my life. Follow my life. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. And he calls us to do that. And look at how he's loved. Verse 45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Look at who God loves. The evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who follow him and those who oppose him. This is what theologians call common grace, the grace of God that comes to everyone indiscriminately. Notice it's his son. It's his reign. And notice the act of his will. He causes the sun and the rain to shine and to fall on the good and the ungood, or the evil, alike. This is how God loves. And this, knowing this about the mercy and the kindness of God, is to be then our example. We are now pattern our lives after God who loves this way. Christians are people who know that they're not to return evil for good, for that's devilish. And they're not to return good for good, for that's merely human. But Christians are people who return good for evil, because that's God-like. That's divine. And this is the call that Christ is placing upon all his people here. Well, how do we love our enemies this way? I think there are many things we could say. I want to suggest one that seems implicit in this text. One thing we have to consider and do in order to love this way. We must renounce ease. E-A-S-E. We must renounce ease. Ease is the enemy of Christian love and of the Christian life in general. There's nothing in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that has the ring of ease to it. I mean, nothing. And there's no big red easy button that we can push, like on the commercials, and then things just sort of work out. No, I mean, he's requiring watchfulness and alertness, honest appraisals of self and strategy and zeal and steadfastness. There's a wholeheartedness to being a Christian. All that we have and all that we are to be given up into service to God. Now, to be clear, if we're Christians here this morning, we are saved by grace and we are kept by that same omnipotent grace. There's nothing about our salvation that we earn. There's nothing about our works that curry favor with God. So that's not what I'm talking about. Yet having been saved by grace, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, the pastoral epistles tell us. Grace works itself out in this kind of love, in this kind of watchfulness, in this kind of costly living. We live in a day and age where easy believism is rampant in the Christian church. But what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace is taught almost everywhere. Grace is turned into an easy button. And grace becomes, as Pamela read so well for us this morning in Jude, a license for immorality. We see things going on that we know to be wrong, and we say, grace. Grace. There's a right way to claim grace, and there's a wrong way. And the wrong way is to claim grace in a way that extends permissiveness, that extends license to sin. The wrong way to claim grace is to claim grace in such a way that sort of furthers ease in the Christian life. Complacency, nonchalantness. When everywhere the Scripture calls us to be watchful and alert and diligent and zealous. You know what ease does to the Christian? The Christian is meant to be a soldier. Until Christ comes, we are the church militant. We are a church engaged in spiritual warfare, occupying until our captain comes. And Christians are called to be soldiers in this warfare, to put on the entire armor of God and to stand. Do you know what ease does in a Christian life? It takes a Christian who's meant to be a soldier and reduces him to one of those little green plastic army men that boys play with. You know the ones I'm talking about? They're in different combat poses. They're in poses, but they're not in combat. They're in poses and they can't fire their weapon. They can't move. They can't do anything. And the Christian who loves ease is like that. He's hollowed out. He's dressed in soldier's apparel, but he's frozen in a pose, only looking like he's in the war. If we're going to love like this, if we're going to follow Christ like this, we've got to recognize that the Christian life is not easy. We're not called to a life of ease. We're called to a life of struggle against sin and for godliness. Now, the good news is God gives us everything we need, the Bible tells us, for life and godliness. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But now we have to war. And we have to recognize that if we want an easy life, we cannot love like this. Or we cannot not love like this. You know what I mean. I was in a Bible study once, and a young lady asked a very sincere question that I was sort of stumped on, quite honestly, at the time. We were talking about very similar things. We were talking about John 13, where Christ says, love one another, and by our love, people will know that you're my disciples. And she said, well, you know, I see lots of non-Christians loving other people. And I see them doing good works in the community. I see them giving to their charities, serving in various ways, etc. How is the Christian distinct from that? I don't really see much difference from that between a Christian and non-Christian in that regard. I was stumped because if you're like me, you recognize the truthfulness of that. You do see non-Christians loving their families, loving their friends, loving others, etc. I think Jesus gives us the answer here in Matthew 5. We don't see the world loving its enemies. We don't see the world crossing boundaries to love people not like them. Now, we have to renounce ease and press out of our comfort zones, press across boundaries to love this way. When we love this way, loving even our enemies, those who oppose us, well, then there's no question. It's night and day. The Christian is doing something that the world finds irrational. The Christian is failing to protect himself. The Christian is giving himself away, making himself vulnerable. But isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that precisely what our Master did? If we love like this, my questioner doesn't have that question anymore. And I'm not stumped, because the difference will be clear. Well, let's move to our conclusion. Verse 48. In verse 48, Jesus lands on the summation of this section in his sermon. It began in verse 17 of Matthew 5, saying, he has come to fulfill the law. And from verse 17 to this point, he's been clarifying the demands of the law. And one thing we might be able to summarize is that in what Jesus has been doing here, and not only talking about the outward act, say murder, but also the heart, hatred, is he's been making it clear that what God requires in the law is perfection. That the law is a reflection of the character of God, and God is perfect. I think verse 48 might be the first place in Scripture where God himself is called perfect. In other places where his name is called perfect, his works are called perfect, but here, Christ tells us something about the essential nature of God. That God is perfect. And he calls us to be perfect as he is perfect. And you see the formula here. You may recognize the flow of this saying. It's just like what Peter tells us. Be holy, for God is holy. Be perfect, for God is perfect. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the punchline. Now, the immediate question is this. What does perfection mean? Well, perfection here means without blemish, without fault, not lacking in anything. God is complete in everything, perfect in every way. And we're called to be like that. Well, the second question is necessary then. Is perfection really a requirement for Christians? Does Jesus really mean be perfect like God is perfect? Well, yes. Everyone who claims to follow Jesus says Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount must be perfect. That's the point of those comparisons he keeps laying out, that God is perfect. He's given us a perfect law and man needs to be perfect. Well, OK, now that only begs another question. Can a person ever be perfect? Well, no. That, too, is plain from those comparisons that he's been teaching, that not only should you not murder, but you shouldn't hate. Not only should you not commit adultery, but you shouldn't lust. I mean, the point of the law is it keeps condemning us. It keeps telling us that we're not perfect. And once you ring a bell, you can't unring a bell. Once you prove yourself with fault, you can't go back to being faultless. You can't go back to being perfect. Well, the critical question is this. How is this command kept then? How can Jesus really insist that Christians be perfect and that the law of God is perfect, while at the same time looking at people who are already failed to be perfect? How in the world does that happen? It's in the gospel. It's in the good news. It's in what Jesus has done. The Son of God was perfect. Jesus lived a sinful life. Everything that the law requires, he fulfilled, he accomplished. And this perfect Son of God, the God-man, died on Calvary's cross for imperfect people like you and me. How do you acquire this perfection that you need to stand before God? It's in Christ. It's turning to Jesus Christ saying, God, I am a sinner. I am imperfect. But your Son's not. Your Son's perfect. Your Son's glorious. He's done all that you called him to do. I believe what he said. And he is your Son. I believe what he said, that if I put my trust in him, he would save me. He would rescue me. I believe that all of your anger against sin is satisfied in his crucifixion. Lord, I believe on Christ. I'm trusting him. I won't be saved unless you look on me as though I were Jesus. That's the gospel. In the gospel, the perfection that we need is given to us by faith in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. You won't be perfect by your acts. You've already failed. I've already failed. But we will have all the perfection we ever need to stand before God in Christ. It's the sweet exchange. Our sins are laid on his back, and his righteousness is draped on us. Such that when the Father looks at us, those, his people, Christians who believe on Christ, he sees Christ. He sees sinless perfection. He sees the fulfillment of the law. He sees perfect righteousness. And there is no anger, no condemnation anymore. How do you be perfect before God the Father? Well, you stand inside of God the Son, inside of Christ. And how do you take that position? By turning from your sins and placing your faith in the Son of God, the sinless, perfect one who died to pay the penalty for our sins. When you do that, you're made new. You're regarded as perfect before your Heavenly Father. This is how we satisfy verse 48. This is how we're perfect before God. And this is how God becomes our Heavenly Father. Notice that. Twice, Jesus tells his disciples that God in heaven is their Father. Now, that was radical for his day. No one spoke of God in such intimate terms. No one dared to sort of make themselves equal with God in that way. In fact, they wouldn't even pronounce his name. And it's a blasphemy in our day among Muslims, for example, that we would say God has a son or that we are the children of God. That's blasphemy. It's only in biblical religion, it's only in Christianity that we see that something far more profound has happened than merely our forgiveness. We have been made children of God through faith in Christ. He has gathered us as his adopted children. This is one of the reasons why adoption is so glorious. Loving people not of us, going across that boundary, adopting a child not your own. It looks like what God has done. God has adopted us. He's made us his children. He's placed his love upon us. So intimate, not just subjects, but kinfolk, children, sons and daughters of God. This is the invitation of the gospel. All who would come to Christ by faith will become children of God. Now, we live as children, forgiven and loved, cared for and provided for. What do we do when we hate? What do we do when we fail to love? What do we do when we struggle with lust? What do we do when we do any of these things that Jesus has so perfectly convinced us of that we're guilty of? Oh, we cry out, Daddy. We cry out, Father. We're not like criminals who've broken the law and are hiding in the alleyways trying not to be seen. No, we go to one who's for us in a scrape. When we're in a bind, we have a Father who provides. When we're in a bind, we have a Father who has all wisdom. When we're in a bind, we have a Father who loves and keeps loving and overcomes our failures with his love. I wonder if you've been feeling guilty through these sermons from the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus tells us of our hatred and of our lust, of our failures. If you're a Christian, what are you doing with that? Let me exhort you to do what God wants you to do. Run to him as your Father. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Conviction? Yes. Let that conviction run you to the cross again. We never get too old for the gospel. We never get to the point where we're so mature as Christians that we can leave the gospel behind us. We apply the gospel to our lives every day. Has Christ caught you with his searching eyes, Christian, as we've gone through these verses? Has he spotted you? Have you felt seen? Have you felt uncovered and convinced of your own guilt? That's actually a good sign. You're not cold to God's word. But don't despair. All those things have been nailed to the cross. Your Father has paid that account through the sacrifice of his Son. Go to him. Draw near to him. Lay your burdens down. Your sins are nailed to the cross. You bear them no more. My non-Christian friends, come to Christ for the first time. Turn from your sins. You do still bear your sins. And if you die in your sins, you will be judged. You'll be judged. An eternal, agonizing judgment. Flee from your sin. Flee from your guilt. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Be saved. Be cleansed. Be made a part of God's family. Come to Christ. Don't ignore the word. Don't ignore conviction. Don't harden your heart. None of us here are surprised that you're guilty because we're guilty. Don't be proud. Don't hide in anonymity. Come to Christ. Come to the glorious Savior. Come to the Master. Come to Jesus who knows your struggles and who gave himself for it. Come to the Father of love and compassion and receive forgiveness for everything. For everything. There is nothing you or I have ever done that cannot be forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Come to him. Come to him. Be perfect in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we do stand amazed at your love. How many times have we heard the gospel? Have we heard the good news? And how many times, Lord, has it seemed to to escape us. Just what wonderful thing you have done. Oh Lord, grip us afresh with a deep appreciation, deep gratitude, deep joy in the gospel. Grant that we might see and remember and hold fast to the truth that Christ died for sinners such as we. And that through faith in Him, though your law bark at us and condemn us, through faith in Him, we are cleansed and made new and brought into your family. Oh Lord, I pray for every Christian here that afresh we would be gripped by this tremendous truth. And I pray for every non-Christian here that they would not know ease, that they would not be comfortable, that they would not be able to walk away from this truth, that you would disturb them and shake them and pierce them. Expose them until they come to you. Remove the blinders. Cause blinded eyes to see. Cause, Lord, brittle and hardened hearts to be broken open. And plant, Lord, saving faith there. I pray that they would not leave this day until they talk with a Christian friend or talk with a pastor or consult someone and ask, what must I do to be saved? Grant them the grace of repentance and faith and the gift of eternal life in Christ. Oh Lord, we can't think of greater things to ask of you than that you should glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners this morning. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.